Yes, the Lord bless the word this morning. Special blessing to Carol Bob O'Dell this morning. And I feel the heart of this word is in a very special way for the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm looking at many of those right now. This room is filled with those. I feel very privileged to be a part of a company of people like that. Disciples carry a yoke that the Lord puts on their lives and learn to do it with joy. It's complete surrender to God's will. But there is an unnecessary yoke that many have carried that God wants to set us free from. And that's what I'm addressing this morning. We finished last week's word with Isaiah 61:7. You remember what that said? Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And I believe that's a promise that God wants to make very real and activate in all of us during this time. Instead of your shame, and I think for many believers, there's been an acceptance of a lie that shame is just part of being human, that we just got to carry that yoke with us. Yet when we're talking about repentance, and remember the importance of repentance is it's an atmosphere where things can become new, things can change. What the Lord is speaking to our hearts is we may be conditioned by shame, but it doesn't have to be a permanent condition. We are, in this realm, human. We can't escape that. But we don't have to be burdened with shame as we make the spiritual journey. Instead of shame, there's a working of God where it's actually replaced with that double portion of His Spirit and anointing. Question is, do we believe that? And that's a question you really need to ponder. We always say, yes, amen, God said it, I believe it. But you have to look at your own life and how you've been conditioned by this whole consciousness of shame. And then look at what God is speaking that you don't have to live with it. Do we believe that word? Well, let's look at it a little bit this morning. I could spend the next half hour talking about shame and all the ramifications of it. I'm not going to because we have more to say than that. But one of the big problems is it stays hidden. You know, whatever you suppress and you hide, you give power to, right? Everybody believes that. We've all practiced that enough. And I think the problem with shame is we are ashamed of our shame. Instead of bringing it to the light, we push it down because we don't want to look at it. It started in the garden. Sin of disobedience. When they ate from the tree of knowledge, they were told not to. What was the result of that sin? They were ashamed. They realized they were naked. They felt they had to cover up. And here we have a lot of the human drama begins to unfold from this point. The problems we have in this human psyche. Cover up. Shame. When God wants to talk with them, what are they doing? They're withdrawing from the presence of God. That's something they hadn't experienced before. Before shame came into the picture, they were in fellowship with God. But because of shame, they start withdrawing from His presence. They start blaming one another. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. That all comes from that same foundation of shame. In Romans chapter 5, you don't need to turn there, verse 18, it says, "Then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all people. Because of one sin, condemnation for all." Now, what I like about, you know, kind of giving a face to sin, shame gives it a face, doesn't it? You want to know what sin is all about. It's beyond what you do wrong, what you think wrong. It's a consciousness. The name of shame. And right here it says, through one disobedience, condemnation for all, shame for all. Now the verse doesn't stop there. Stop there. It says, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. The answer for the human condition of shame was found in the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, He brought healing and release from that. One act of righteousness reversed that condition. Hebrews chapter 12 says, The Lord endured the cross, remember, for the joy set before him. Remember what follows? Despising the shame. So he answered that on the cross, but what are we facing 2,000 years later? Do we believe that truth that was established? Are we aware of it? Is it something we experience? And the Spirit of God wants to make this our reality. Shame has its own inner critical voice. It talks to you all the time. You have a history of things you've experienced, good and bad. And shame with a critical voice will cause you to misinterpret what that history means. When we listen to the voice of shame, we do not see who we really are in God. Our true identity is blocked. And you can point to your life and say, well, these are all true facts. I did this wrong. This event happened to me. You can get the facts right, but the conclusions are wrong if shame is speaking to you. And one thing I think, you know, we can talk about the different tentacles of this, you know, the feelings of I'm not worthwhile, I'm no good, you know, on and on and on. You don't want me to go on with that, do you? I'll get depressed. We want to go on to good things here. We all know the effects it's had in our life. But one of the things I always like to bring out is, you know, shame is influencing you when you get up in the morning, you haven't done anything wrong, you haven't thought anything wrong, and you look at yourself and say, I'm just not good enough. I'm just not there. I'm just, you know, you feel like there's something wrong. Everybody's had that feeling. Where does that come from? It's not because you did this wrong. It's just because that's what shame is all about. It wants to cut you off from the presence of God. It becomes a state of consciousness. A state of consciousness that through repentance, God wants to replace with his mind, his thoughts, which has our true identity. With shame, we're always feeling this religious striving. That's why religion doesn't deal with it, because shame thrives in an atmosphere of religion. What religion is about is we've got to get back to God. What spirituality is all about is God has redeemed us. It's by grace. We need to be aware of what he's done for us. There's no striving in it. But with religion is I've got to do better. I've got to try harder. If I can just get it together, God will approve of me. That has nothing to do with God. That's just the voice of shame molding us in a wrong direction. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Nothing new here, but I think it's going to maybe, I pray it hits you in a new way. Guess what church we're going to be looking at? You have seven choices here. Well, not in chapter 3 you don't, but anyway, Laodicea, of course. We want to look at repentance. In Acts 11:18, it says, talks about the repentance that leads to life. And this whole thing of being in a place of repentance is, we're talking about shame, we're talking about lifelong conditioning. We need to see what atmosphere there is or climate where this can shift and change for us. I don't want this to be a theory. I want this to be experiential. Now, a lot of times we look at Laodicea, people don't want to look there. They feel like, oh, I don't want to look at that. I don't want to identify with that. I'm blessed by that because I think the human state is a state of deception. We're all open to deception. And the whole message to Laodicea is there's hope. We can be delivered from that. What we see happening here is God confronting the church. He's talking about them being lukewarm. In verse 17, he says, because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The first step of repentance, I want to make this real simple, is willingness to face the truth. The church was saying, we see ourselves this way, and God comes down and says, your perception is off. Here's who you really are, how I see you right at this moment. There is no repentance if we're defensive and are not willing to be corrected. I'm not talking about condemned. Shame condemns, the Holy Spirit convicts. Conviction always has hope for change. It's done in love. That's God's way. So the first step of repentance is a willingness to admit that in your wonderful intellect and mind and all that you know, there's deception involved. You are not seeing things the way God sees them. And if we're willing to admit that, we're saying, okay, I'm going to enter this process of repentance. That is the first step. Then he says, verse 18, I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. I salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Okay. Out of this confrontation, God's heart opens up and says, come to me. Let it change for you. Buy from me gold. Here, I'll give you new eyes to see. I'll take away that state of shame that causes you to be deceived and not see things correctly. So again, repentance always brings us closer to the Father. If that's not happening, we're not in repentance. If you're simply sitting there going down the list of your sins and feeling bad about it, that's not repentance. It starts with confrontation. Nathan the prophet telling David, you're the man, you committed the sin. David not being defensive, saying, it's me. Psalm 51, against you alone, O Lord, I have sinned. But you read that psalm, it's about a broken spirit, a man that's been confronted by the truth, received the truth, and there's hope. There's change going on in his life. He talks about us being zealous, therefore, and repent. In verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in to him, I will dine with him, he with me. I think it's this simple. Repentance is all about being willing. Being willing to be confronted by the truth. Being willing to recognize that what we need, God has. Come to me, buy of me gold, refined gold. Being willing to hear the knock at the door. And then when we hear the knock, being willing to take down our walls and open up to who the presence of the Lord is. All about willingness. Not about you changing yourself. Not about you striving, trying to get somewhere else. It's all about who you're willing to let in. Sounds simple. It is. I think it is simple. It's just not that easy, is it? When we've been conditioned by shame to hide and build walls and keep things out, we're afraid. Shame is fear-based. We got to protect ourselves. And God says, here's what repentance is all about. Here's how you're going to change. You're going to have to step out of that box of fear and just open up and let me in. Turn with me to 2 Kings. We'll start in chapter 2. We're going to look at Elisha and just see this expand through some of the miracles he did. Again, Elisha's name is God is Salvation. He ministered about 60 years as a prophet. He worked many miracles, and I think his miracles are very relevant to what we're experiencing in the Lord today. Now, he did many of them. I'm only going to look at three different examples this morning, but maybe in the future we'll return to them. So 2 Kings we'll be reading. You probably can read it later. I don't know that I want to take a lot of time reading these things, but one of the miracles had to do with him healing the water. You remember he put salt in the water. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. The men of the city said to Elisha, behold now, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. He said, bring me a new jar and put salt in it, and they brought it to him. He went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there any death or unfruitfulness any longer. The waters have been purified to this day, according to the word of Elisha when he spoke. 2 Kings 5, verses 38 through 41. No, that's not right. Oh, I'm sorry, 2 chapter 4, verse 38. It's never a good thing when you're bringing a word and you have a scripture written down and you ask people to turn to it and it doesn't exist. That's quick recovery here. Verse 38, chapter 4. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was famine in the land. As the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." Then one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot as stew, for they did not know what they were. So they poured it out for the men to eat, and it came about as they were eating of the stew that they cried out and said, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they were unable to eat. I've made meals like that, but anyway, we survived. And he said, "Now bring meal." And he threw into the pot, and he said, "Pour it out for the people that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. Okay, two miracles dealing with the same thing here. We live in an age where things are rather toxic. The water we drink, the food we eat, I'm not talking about the physical water and food. Of course, that can be poison too or have a lot of toxins in it. But just what we ingest around us, there's poison in it. And people say, "Well, I'll go to church. That's got to be a pure atmosphere." Well, that's why the wounds of church can be so deep, because people go in thinking, "Nothing's going to hurt me here." And when there's something toxic that comes through the religious system, people have their walls down and they really get walloped by it. Because to be in this age, there's just a lot of poison that's out there. Now, what shame does, I'm not saying shame causes the poison, but shame causes us to be afraid and become defensive and feel like we're victims because of it. You notice Elisha didn't say to the people when they had the stew, he didn't give them a lecture about, "You got to watch out what you're putting in the pot here. Here's a list of things you eat. Here's a list of things you don't eat." Or when there was the water was no good, he didn't say, "Well, you know, obviously you guys need to move to another location." He didn't make excuses, give lectures. He changed what was there. Shame makes us withdraw and think, "Well, we can't change the world around us. We got to hide from it. We've got to run away." And that's why I've talked about this. I really am concerned about the theology that leads believers to try to escape. "Oh, the world is out of control. God's just going to judge it. We're just going to get raptured up somewhere." My Bible says this world, this earth belongs to Him. His kingdom's to come on this earth. Shame will cause us to withdraw in fear. And we're afraid of the poison, and so we can try censorship, right? We just, you know, we got to get rid of all this evil that's out there. We've got to make a lot of rules. Well, I understand where that comes from, but it just doesn't work. We've got to be change agents. And getting over this shame, and remember, Elisha had that double portion. He wasn't under shame when he was moving in that anointing. When we move in the Spirit and we're not influenced by shame, there is a boldness. And we look at things that are being poisoned and we say, "I'm going to put something in the mix that'll heal it." We're here to bring transformation and change. Not to run away from what's wrong. Not to hide in fear. But that stew, look at the prophet. He looks at it and says, "Okay, this is a bad stew." He didn't just say, "Let's not eat from it. Watch out." He said, "Here, I'll put something in it that'll make it better." He looked at the water and said, "Here, let's put some salt in it." Now, how does salt cure bad water like that? It doesn't. What he was doing was he was moving in another realm. He brought down the provision from heaven in the realm of spirit and said, "Let's put this in the mix and see what happens." When we are freed from shame, we become aware of our true home. We live in heaven, don't we? We're seated with Him in heavenly places. We have access to the reality of that realm. So we can bring through our spirit the healing, the power that's needed to transform what's toxic or poison. Next, 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is the story where the axe head was recovered. And if you read this, let me just read it to be easier, I think. "Sons of the prophets came to Elisha, 'Behold, now the place before you where we are living is too limited. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us take from there a beam. Let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live. And he said, go. Then one said, please be willing to go with us. He goes, I'll go with you. So he came with them, and they came to the Jordan. They were cutting down trees. Verse 5, but as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, my master, that was borrowed. Now, what's going on here? This iron that they're using is precious. And this guy is panicked because he's lost it. It's dropped in the water. Now, how many of you know that when you drop something like iron in water, it's going to sink, right? Okay. All this higher learning we've had, I think we figured these things out. Okay, what does the man of God say? Where did it fall? He showed him the place. He cut off a stick, threw it in there, and made the iron float. And he said, take it up for yourself. Put out his hand and took it up. Here's what we can gain from this. We all have had things that are precious lost, dropped through the water, the deep waters of our soul, our life, however you want to picture it. They drop somewhere to the bottom. And what shame does is shame tells you with that critical voice that you can't recover it. What am I talking about here? Now, none of us would worry about iron dropping to the water, losing an axe head, right? What about the things that are of value to us? How about your trust? How many here remember when you first started as a believer how easy it was to trust? Over the years and the heartache and things you've been through, how's your trust? There's a number of things we can kind of fill in the blanks here. I'm talking about qualities of heart, things that are precious to us and to God that have dropped down through the waters, and we know they're down there somewhere. It's somewhere in here. I just can't find it. And that voice of shame says, once you've lost it, it's gone. You just have to live without it. That's a lie. Because this double portion that replaces the shame is a magnet that will bring to surface those things of value that we need to go continue on in our walk with God. We're called to be like little children. Isn't that what Jesus said? We start out that way. A new believer says, wow, the word of God's alive. It says this, it says that. All these things can happen. Talk about to someone that's been around for a long time and been through a lot of disappointments. Disappointments in God because things didn't happen the way they thought they should. Disappointments in other people that they trusted. Person says, I can't be that innocent again. Well, no, we're not talking about innocence. We're talking about what Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians, the simplicity of devotion to Christ. He said, don't let the serpent get in there and take you away from that. That childlike faith, it's not gone. It just dropped through the waters. It's been lost. But the Spirit of God can recover that. All of those qualities can be recovered and brought to the surface. Now, it's interesting what Elisha says. He says, where did you lose it? That can be a problem for us. A lot of us don't want to go back and be reminded of the pain we went through. We don't want to go back and look at something we went through where we lost our trust. We lost that childlike faith. But let the Spirit of God take you back. This is not psychotherapy. It's not just analysis. It's letting the Spirit bring you back where you face your fear. And you look at that area of your life and say, this is where I lost it. But instead of despair, you find the Spirit of God bringing it back. Come, let us return to the Lord. This is what this is all about. Restoration. Now, he drops a stick in the water. He makes it very obvious because everyone knows that a stick, wood, does not have magnetic qualities to make iron rise. Elisha was making a point. He's saying, here, I'm plugged into another realm here. I'm bringing a slice of heaven, the reality of heaven, into this picture. In heaven, things that are lost can be recovered. Defying the natural laws, defying our natural reasoning that says, I can never have that back again, God says, yes, you can. That's what the Spirit does. That's what that double portion anointing does. And in the process, it deals a blow to that sense of shame, that lie that's afflicted us. The last thing, 2 Kings chapter 5. And this one I am just going to talk about. You know the story. Naaman, captain of the army of Syria, was a leper. Now, you've got to get the setting here. Who were the Syrians? Good buddies of Israel? A lot of wars. Okay, remember Jesus referred to all the lepers that were in Israel? And he said how Elisha went to, he went to that one, the Syrian. He referred to this miracle. So here we have Naaman coming up, and the story, as the story unfolds, he finds out that there might be a cure for him. He's finally at the doorstep of Elisha the prophet. Let's start with verse 8. Let's go back to verse 8. Happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. Now, the king is upset. Why? Because Naaman is looking for a cure, and the king's going, what, am I going to cure his leprosy? Here comes another war. So he's worried. And Elisha says to the king, why have you torn your clothes? Bring him to me. He shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses, his chariots, and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. We're reading verse 10. Your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over this place and cure the leper. Let's stop for a moment. Why is this miracle significant? I began to think about leprosy, and the Lord I was drawn to this, and I thought, okay, I've been in this chapter a lot over the years. It's always had a special meaning, but I knew there was something more here. I thought, okay, leprosy is what, a type of a symbol of sin, right? But let's give it a more distinct face. When someone is suffering from leprosy or Hansen's disease, there's a lot of lesions, right, over the face, over the body. It kind of eats away. And if someone is suffering from leprosy, if they look in the mirror, what do they see? They don't see beauty. They don't see the person that's really there. They see this disfigured face. Lepers, when people were suffering from leprosy, they were pulled away from the general population. They used to have leper colonies. There's not too many of them left, but there are still leper colonies in different countries in the world. I thought it just hit me like a ton of bricks. Shame. That condition that eats away at us, disfigures us. When we look in the mirror, we don't see the beauty of who God has made us. We see the lesions of that disease. We see from shame the lies, how the lies have molded us. How the lies have molded our thinking to look and not see who God has created. You can't see your own identity, who you really are, if shame is influencing your life. So leprosy to me, I gave it a new name. Yes, it's a symbol of sin, but to me it represents the effect that shame has had on us. Also, the fact that you're pulled away. Lepers were put in a colony, weren't they? The effects of shame cause us to withdraw from the presence of God, cause us to feel cut off, isolated. All of that can change. Now, what's interesting to note is in the Old Covenant, how did they deal with leprosy? Do you know? You were told to stay away from it, right? Again, this is the difference between Old and New. Old Covenant, they had the law, but the law couldn't deal with shame or condemnation. So when you had leprosy, it wasn't a matter of changing it. It's like, you keep those people over there because you might get contaminated. How about the new covenant? How did Jesus relate to lepers? He healed them. You see, when shame has influence, we withdraw because we fear contamination. When shame is broken, which is what new covenant life is all about, there's power to heal and to change and transform. And that's what takes place here for Naaman. Now, we're almost there. Just a few more points with this. Naaman is upset when he's told to go wash in the Jordan. He feels he's significant. And he's offended, saying, I thought the man of God would come and just make this a very special occasion. Here I am, a very special leader. He's not even bothering with that. On top of that, we've got some nice rivers around here. He picks a dirty river and tells me to go wash in it. It's interesting how, with our self-will, we just want a sense of significance. And sometimes in striving for that, we lose the real significance we have in God. And what's being confronted here is his pride, isn't it? And self-will. Now, shame has two faces. One we can see more readily. People become victims. Oh, I'm no good, I'm worthless, this, you know, that we can readily identify. But the other face of shame is people want to get away from the pain of it, and they go into a state of pride. They don't want to feel the worthless feelings. They don't want to feel bad about themselves. So they go into arrogance and pride and ambition to try to get away from that pain. But all that is a reaction to shame. It's not a healing of that inner state. So here Naaman is filled with pride, and he's fighting with what God wants to do and saying, well, I'm important here. I should be treated importantly. And his servant finally gets through to him. He says, you know, listen, this is an easy thing to do here. Let's just try it, okay? Of course, he does, and he's healed. And I think that's really what it comes down to. We can have faith in God. Naaman went to the right person. He went to the prophet of God to get help. And we believe, as we say, we know God has our help. I'm believing God to do this for me. But are we willing to do it God's way? That's the lesson from this. Elisha had the power from God to heal Naaman of his leprosy, but Naaman had to be willing to do it the way that Elisha told him it had to be done. With us, and I think this is the stronghold of shame, as long as self-will interferes, as long as we're going to do it our way, I'm going to think my way, I'm going to do things my way, I believe in God, I want God's blessing, but I'm the captain of this ship, that shame is going to remain under the surface, strong as ever. Self-will keeps that shame alive. You see examples in the Word. Paul thought he was serving God, didn't he? Putting Christians to death. Self-will, but when he was confronted what happened, he was willing to do the will of God. Remember Saul with Samuel. Samuel was late coming. Prophet should never be late. So Saul decided to act like a priest. Again, that self-will. Can't happen that way. God is looking for that willingness in us to say, Lord, not only do I want you to do it, I recognize you have the answer. I'm willing for you to do it your way in my life. And when we have that willingness within us, the healing can come. I think as believers, that yoke of shame is something God wants to blast into 1,000 pieces. I think he wants that yoke so completely off us. But our self-will keeps it alive, keeps it hidden, keeps it powerful. If God can capture our will, all it is just the willingness to say, Lord, I don't want to wash in the Jordan. I can't see a reason for that, but be it done unto me according to your word. In my mind, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't matter. If this is the way you want it done, this is the way I'm going to go. The willingness for God to fashion our life, our direction, our steps in the way that pleases him. That's what he's looking for. That's the atmosphere, I think that's the point where his healing becomes the source of power in our life that he intends it to be. Amen. Let's stand.